A mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth and copper is smelted from ore. Mortals put an end to the darkness. They search out the farthest recesses for ore in the blackest darkness. Far from human dwellings, they cut a shaft in places untouched by human feet. Far from other people, they dangle and sway. The earth from which food comes is transformed below as by fire. Lapis lazuli comes from its rock, and its dust contains nuggets of gold. No bird of prey knows that hidden path, no falcon's eye has seen it. Proud beasts do not set foot on it, and no lion prowls there. People assault the flinty rock with their hands and lay bare the roots of the mountains. They tunnel through the rock, their eyes see all its treasures. They search the sources of its rivers and bring hidden things to light. But where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? No mortal comprehends its worth. It cannot be found in the land of the living. The deep says, it is not in me. The sea says, it is not with me. It cannot be bought with the finest gold, nor can its price be weighed out in silver. It cannot be bought with the gold of Ophir, with precious onyx of lapis lazuli. Neither gold nor crystal can compare with it, nor can it be had for jewels of gold. Coral and jasper are not worthy of mention. The price of wisdom is beyond rubies. The topaz of Kush cannot compare with it. It cannot be bought with pure gold. Where then does wisdom come from? Where does understanding dwell? It is hidden from the eyes of every living thing, concealed even from the birds in the sky. Destruction and death say, only a rumor of it has reached our ears. God understands the way to it, and he alone knows where it dwells. For he views the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he established the force of the wind and measures out the waters, when he made a decree for the rain and a path for the thunderstorm, then he looked at wisdom and appraised it. He confirmed it and tested it. And he said to the human race, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to shun evil is understanding. Now I'm going to pass it on to Ying.
Thanks, Steve. Right, okay. Now, just to let you know, I have this nagging cough, but I have done a PCR test, I've done a RAT test, I've just made sure it's even before this, so just can't shake it, but it's okay, I'll just make sure, and I'm wearing my mask all day, I'm going to take it off just to preach, and so everyone else, I'll just keep some distance away from you. All right, let's pray. Father, we give you thanks that for your word that speaks so powerfully to us. May you just open our minds, humble our hearts, galvanize our souls to serve you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, now let's see if I get this. Let's see if we get the right. Let's see if we get the. Yes, that's great. Okay, fantastic. The one big message of the Bible is very clear. One big message of the Bible is very clear, and that is it sings about the love of God. You take, for instance, this psalm. Psalm 136. Give thanks to the Lord for his good, his love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, his love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, his love endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders, his love endures forever. Who by his understanding made the heavens, his love endures forever. That is the refrain of this psalm, which goes on for 25 verses. And the message is very clear that his love endures forever. And it's not just the message of this psalm. It seems to be the message of the whole Bible, that his love endures forever. And yet the difficulty is that when you look around you, and even when you look at your own life, there are times, and for some of us, many times, when it's hard to actually see that. We're going through difficult times, very, very difficult times. And a lot of times, for many of us, the big question is why? Why am I going through such difficult times? There are many people that I know who have been born into, we might describe as a living hell. I remember talking to one young lady. Well, now she's quite old at the moment. Now, but for 11 years, she was constantly raped by her dad for 5 days a week as a young girl. And she cries out, why? What did I do to deserve all this? You have other people who've come up with very broken families. And I would not be surprised that some of you, even now, suffering the trauma of a broken family. Some of us have also experienced debilitating pain. And I'm not talking about just pain like a sore throat, but debilitating pain that is almost paralysis, that you can't do anything, that times when you wish you were dead. And so some of us still, it seems that we're born into trouble. Whatever job we get into, we fall into problems. We have problems with our finances. We get scammed when we're trying to click on this link, and then suddenly all our bank money, our money is just emptied of everything. And that leads us into debt upon debt upon debt, and we didn't do anything wrong. We just innocently, unexpectedly, naively pressed on this link. But I suspect for many of us, it may not be so extreme, but for many of us, it's a sense of emptiness and lostness in our life. And the question we often ask is why? Why am I going through this? What did I do to deserve all this? Well, this is what we're looking at in the book of Job, right? We were introduced to the book of Job and to the person of Job himself. He was a good man, as we learnt in the very first sermon from Winston. A very good man. A man who was righteous and feared God. And God had the highest regard for Job. Yet we've discovered in chapter 1 and 2 that Job's sincerity is challenged by Satan. And the question that Satan puts to God is really, is Job really sincere about this whole thing? Or he only loves you because you buy him all these toys. You surround, you give him food, lovely family, great business. But the truth of the matter, as you discover the book of Job further, the question that is on trial is not Job, it's actually God. And the question which Satan is really challenging is not so much Job's sincerity, but God's goodness. In other words, is God good enough? Are you actually good enough for people's love? Are you good enough for people's worship? Are you good enough for people's loyalty? Or is it that you really got to buy their love, which is why Job loves you? Because you basically surround him with all these sorts of things. That's why he loves you, God. You're not really that good. And so really, the person on trial in the book of Job is not Job himself, it's actually God. God is in the docks. And the question and the charge and the accusation which Satan puts to God is, you really are not worth it. No one really loves you, God. They only love you because you surround them with all the lovely toys that they have in their life. You take that all away, and guess what? They will ditch you without a second thought. And so what does God do? Job says, no, that's not true. God says, that's not true. First point of evidence, Job. Look at my servant Job, and he will prove you wrong. That then brings us to the heart of the book of Job. Because at the heart of the book of Job is a long, long dialogue, which Winston would have pointed out to you. A dialogue goes from chapter 3 right through to 37. And it's a dialogue between Job and his three friends, right? And in this sort of dialogue, it's a dialogue that goes through three rounds like a boxing match. Round 1, there's Job and then his three friends. Job says one thing and his three friends respond. Then Job says one thing and three friends respond and so on and so forth. And in one sense, you know, Job expresses this cry of despair and the three friends explain why. And Job says, no, you got it wrong. And then three friends says, no, you got it wrong. And then Job says, you've got it wrong. And the three friends says, you've got it wrong. And it's just a typical sort of conversation where you're trying to gently rebuke someone, correct someone. And then guess what happens? It escalates out of control, completely out of control. I don't know, wouldn't be surprised if every one of us have experienced that in some form and shape, where we start to point out someone, hey, look, dear, I think what you did was wrong. And the person says, no, I didn't do it wrong. I think you got it wrong. No, hold it. No, I didn't get it wrong. You got it wrong. And very quickly it goes from a calm correction to the third world nuclear war and something like that, like this sort of thing. Now, can I get a show of hands? Who's ever experienced that sort of experience? Yeah, Jason, he's the first bold. Ah, Phil. Come on, you married couples. Be bold, I'm sure. Kevin, have you done it? Natalie, no? No, not yet. That's because you're newly married. All right? Give it time. It'll happen, right? Now, let me give you an example, right? Let's take, for example, Eliphaz. This is how Eliphaz starts off, right? Okay? Job is expressing despair. And Eliphaz pipes up and says, look, Job, this is your problem. If someone ventures a word with you, you will be impatient. But who can keep from speaking? Think how you have instructed many. How you have strengthened feeble hands. Your words have supported those who stumble. You have strengthened faltering knees. But now trouble comes to you and you are discouraged. It strikes you and you are dismayed. Consider now who, being innocent, has ever perished. Well, when you think about it, it's not a great start. Job has just expressed his despair. And what does Eliphaz come right out of the gate to say? Well, Job, come on. You've encouraged others. Now trouble comes your way and you're complaining. What's the deal here, all right? So it's not a great support, not a great start. So what does Eliphaz go on to say? Have a look at verse 8. But if I were you, I would appeal to God. I would lay my cause before him. Well, in one sense, that's not bad. He says, turn to God, turn to him and bring your case and your pleading, your cries to God. And in one sense, that seems a right thing to do. Turn to God. But you've got to ask yourself, well, why should he turn to God? Look at what he says in verse 17. Blessed is the one whom God corrects. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. Ouch. What's he saying there? Job, let me just be gentle as I can be. You've done something wrong. Turn to God, ask for forgiveness, and he'll forgive you. What's going on is God's just basically disciplining you, right? Well, that's, he might be well-meaning, but that hurts. But now jump to the third round of his conversation. Listen to what Eliphaz, how it ends off in chapter 22. And remember I'm saying that three rounds of the dialogue and it goes from starts off bad, but really ends in a nuclear world war. Look at what it says. Is it for your piety that rebukes you and brings charges against you? Is not your wickedness great? Are not your sins endless? Hear that? What's he saying? You are the worst of all sinners. You demanded security from your relatives for no reason. You stripped people of their clothing, leaving them naked. You gave no water to the weary, and you withheld food from the hungry. Though you were a powerful man owning land and honored man living in it, and you sent widows away empty-handed and broke the strength of the fatherless, That is why snares are all around you, why sudden peril terrifies you, why it is so dark you cannot see, and why a flood of water covers you. Whoa! What's he actually saying here? He's saying, Job, you are the worst of worst. That all the suffering that's come upon you is your doing, your exceedingly bad wickedness. The reason you lost your kids, the reason you lost your business, the reason you lost your health is because your sin, great as they are. So you can see here the very heart of this dialogue that starts off with a well-intentioned, probably misplaced correction, but ends off in a brutal verbal fighting match between the whole lot of them. And you know what's even worse still? As they debated out why it is that Job's suffering, you know what's the worst still? God says nothing. In this whole debate, God could very easily just put an indicate and adjudicate the whole thing, but God is silent. He's like the father where the two siblings are fighting about a certain issue, about why the father is doing something, and the father just sits back and does nothing. He could have jumped in and stopped the argument, saying, "No, this was you are right, you're wrong," but he doesn't do that. He just allows the fighting to go on. And so this raises for us the big question, which chapter 28 then raises for us: how do you find wisdom and meaning in the midst of this suffering? This is what chapter 28 is all about. Where do you find the answer to Job's question? Was Job right? Were his friends right? And what is the answer? And so chapter 28 is an exploration to find out the answer to Job's suffering. To find out the Job's suffering. So how does it begin? He begins by talking about where do men go and look for priceless treasures? Where do men go to look for priceless treasure? In chapter 28, verse 1. There is a mine of silver, for silver, and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth, and copper is melted from ore. See, where do you find silver? Where do you find gold? You dig deep shafts into the earth, and that's where you find them. You go to places where people have never been before. In verse 3, mortals put an end to the darkness. There they are digging into the ground. Once dark, now a shaft of light beams into it, and there they see the gold. They search out the farthest recesses for ore in the blackest darkness. They go to faraway places where people have never ever trod before in order to find rich gold. Or look at verse 4. Far from human dwellings, they cut a shaft in places untouched by human feet. That is so true, isn't it? In places, where do you go for treasure? To look for gold and silver and priceless jewels like diamonds? You have to go to faraway places where people have never been before. You dig deep shafts. Far from other people, they dangle and sway. The earth from which food comes is transformed below as by fire. Lapis lazuli comes from its rocks. Its dust contains nuggets of gold. That is to say that these priceless rocks and jewels, where are they formed? In the very heart of the earth. And therefore man, to find them, has to go and dig deep. No bird of prey knows that hidden path. No falcon's eyes have seen it. Proud beasts do not set foot on it. And no lion prowls there. Not even the birds with their keen eyes, not even the animals that wander the earth without fear have ever been to these places to find priceless jewels. People will move mountains to find gold, won't they? People salt the flinty rock with their hands and lay bare the roots of the mountains. They tunnel through the rocks. Their eyes see all its treasures. So they dig a tunnel. And finally, bang, there it is. Gold, diamonds, whatever, priceless jewels, sapphire. Finding gold. They search the sources of the rivers and bring hidden things to light. You know, gold is one of the hardest things to find in our world. The average concentration of gold in the earth's crust, thanks a lot. The average concentration of gold in the earth's crust is 5 grams per 1,000 tons of earth. 5 grams per 1,000 tons of earth. Is it any wonder that gold is so expensive? 5 grams per 1,000 tons of earth. Finding precious metal and stones is hard work. But here's the question. Where do you look for wisdom? I mean, we know where we need to find gold and sapphire and diamonds, jasper. We know where to find them. But where do you look for wisdom? Where do you look for wisdom? And that's the question which is plaguing every single person's world. I want to find out the meaning of life. I want to find out why I'm suffering so much. I want to find out why my friend is suffering so much. Where do I find that? And so the question here is, where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? No mortal comprehends its worth. It cannot be found in the land of the living. See, here's the most difficult thing. What makes wisdom so hard to find is also that people do not comprehend how priceless wisdom is. If you think that gold is expensive, then Job is saying that wisdom is far more expensive than you can ever imagine. Listen to what it says here. It cannot be found in the land of the living. This is what the book of Proverbs says about wisdom. The book of Proverbs. Blessed are those who find wisdom, those who gain understanding. For she is more profitable than silver and yields better returns than gold. She is more precious than rubies. Nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her. Those who hold her fast will be blessed. And what's it saying here? Wisdom is the key to life. Now, that's an amazing thing when you think about it, right? Because when we all want the good life, we often envy the lifestyle of the rich and the famous, don't we? And we think that if we had the brains and the money, we would have it all. But what the Bible says is that these guys have got it completely wrong. And worse still, not only going completely wrong, we think they're winners, but the Bible says that they're actually losers. It's a funny thing, isn't it? To look at the people, the lifestyle of the rich, famous, with all their money and their nice cars and jets and nice houses, we think, boy, I want to be like that. But the Bible says they're complete losers. They're actually complete losers. Why is that? Because the key to life is actually wisdom. It's wisdom. But here is the problem. What did Job says? Where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? And look at what it says here. No mortal comprehends its worth. The problem for all of us is we don't know how precious wisdom is. That's our biggest problem. We don't realize how priceless it is. So where does one find wisdom? How do you discover something so priceless that's even more expensive than gold, more valuable? How do you find something which is more valuable than diamonds? Well, listen to what he says here. The deep says, it is not in me. We look at the deep and the oceans. It is not with me. You cannot find it in all the oceans of the world. Verse 15. It cannot be bought with the finest gold, nor can its price be weighed out in silver. It cannot be bought with the gold or ophir, with precious onyx or lapis lazuli. Neither gold nor crystal can compare with it, nor can it be had for jewels of gold. And what's he saying? That all the gold of the world does not compare to how priceless wisdom is. Coral and jasper are not worthy of mention. The price of wisdom is beyond rubies. The topaz of Kush cannot compare with it. It cannot be bought with pure gold. It's amazing, isn't it? You think that money can buy anything. It cannot buy wisdom. Do you know the most expensive diamond in the world? This is the most expensive diamond in the world. It's known as the Pink Star Diamond. The Pink Star Diamond. This is what it looks like on the person. This is how big it is. See the little ring down there? See that? Okay, that's the Pink Star Diamond. You know how much it's sold for? Anyone want to hazard a guess? Now, some of you, you might know. Anyone want to have a guess? Yep, go on. 60 million. 60 million. Any other one? Going once, going twice. No. $100 million. That diamond was sold in auction in Hong Kong for $100 million Australian dollars. Now, here, do you realize that if you had that, yeah, that would not be enough to afford to buy wisdom. $100 million, that's not enough to even get close to buying something we call wisdom. It is so rare. So what does the Bible say? Where does wisdom come from is the big question. When something so priceless, where does it come from? Where does understanding dwell? It's hidden from the eyes of the living. Concealed even from the birds of the air. It is hidden from the eyes of the living. Destruction and death says what? Only a rumor of it has reached our ears. What's it saying here? Remember the book of Ecclesiastes? Book of Ecclesiastes says that wisdom is found in the house of mourning. Wisdom is found in the house of... But what is Job saying? In the house of mourning, you only hear a whisper. Now, that's a funny thing, isn't it? Because we often say that when you start to see the end of your life coming close, you get a proper perspective of life. But Job is saying, well, no, you don't get a full perspective. You only get a whisper. You only get a hint of what life is really all about. You only get a hint of perspective. Because death and destruction, they only give you a rumor. So where do you find wisdom is the big question. Well, what does he say? Look at what he says here. Only God knows. Only God knows where wisdom can be found. God understands the way to it, and he alone knows where it dwells. For he views the ends of the earth and sees everything under heaven. And he said to the human race, what did he say? The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. What is he saying here? That God and God alone, who knows all things, can see all things and been to all places, he alone knows where wisdom can be found. And what does he say? Wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. In many ways, that makes sense, doesn't it? See, if you've got a problem at home, whether it be your computer or your car, what do? You go to the expert, don't you? You go to the person who knows about your computer, get your computer fixed up. You go to the person who knows all about cars to fix up your cars. You go, all the person knows all about how electrical systems work to fix up the electrics in your place. If you understand life, understand how all things work, understand why you're suffering and something like that, you go to the expert. And who's the expert in all things? It stands to reason that God. The fear of the Lord. But it's not just going to the God who is the expert. Because what does he say here? The fear of the Lord. It's not simply going to the expert and say, yeah, I hear what you say, I'm not going to listen to you. The fear of the Lord means going to God and trusting in his word. See, it's one thing to say, I need to go to the expert. You go to the expert, you hear the computer, and then he gives you a diagnosis, and you say, I don't trust you, so I'm not going to take that on board. How stupid is that? When we talk about the fear of the Lord, what are we saying here? It is simply another way of saying taking God seriously. Taking God as God. The greatest sin we read in Romans chapter 1 is that man did not give thanks to God or worship him as God. The problem is not that we don't believe in God. It's not that we don't even worship God. The problem is we do not worship God as God deserves. The problem for most of us is that, yeah, we believe in God. We don't fear God. But even then, when we fear God, we do not fear God in the way that God needs to be feared. And why is that? Because we don't know this God and what he is like. To fear the Lord is another way of saying, will you take God seriously? Will you take God seriously? And in so doing, what does Job say? That is wisdom. That is the key to life. Now, once we begin to take God seriously, then things to begin to fall into perspective. Then we begin to understand, and then we begin to find assurance. Then you can see why that's so relevant to us today, isn't it? Because today, wisdom is something we all search for today. We have what is known as the humanist society. And the human side, there's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life. Why is that? You don't need God. All you have is yourself, and that's all you need. Your brain, your hands, and that is the key to life. The key to life, but and for today, education is the key to life. Technology, science is the key to life. But what does the Bible say? Turn to Corinthians. In Corinth, Paul faces the same issue. As he speaks to the Corinthians who are searching for wisdom, Paul says that the wisdom of the world of God is so different to the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of the world, they look to the great philosophers like Socrates and Plato, Aristotle. But what does Paul say? Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know God, know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what we was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolish to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. And what is Paul actually saying here? That if you want to understand life, you want to understand how things fit together, you want to understand your life, you understand why you're going through what you're going through, don't look at it in money. Don't look at it in sort of education. Don't look in terms of the rich and the famous. Find it, find wisdom. Because wisdom is the key to life. But where do we find wisdom? We find wisdom in the fear of the Lord. But today, where do we find wisdom? In knowing the Lord Jesus. So let me wrap it up with two things as we face the big issues of life. The first thing I want to say is pursue wisdom. Pursue wisdom. Make the search for wisdom your passion. For you young people, pursue wisdom as you would pursue trying to get a top HSC mark. Pursue wisdom with that same vigor and passion. Pursue wisdom as you would be pursuing the top job of your company. Pursue wisdom. Pursue wisdom with a vengeance. Pursue wisdom as if your life depended on it. In fact, I would say no. Pursue wisdom because your life does depend on it. Pursue wisdom more than your degrees, more than your HSC. Your HSC will come and go, but it's not the end of the world. I'll say that to you now. Your degrees will come and go, but it's not the end of the world. Your job will come and go. It's not the end of the world. Your homes will come and go. It's not the end of the world. But if you have no wisdom, that is indeed the end of the world. But if you have wisdom, you have life. You have life in all its fullness. But where do you find wisdom? You find it in Christ. And so therefore I say, whether you're young and old, pursue Christ, because he is the very wisdom of God. Pursue Christ with a vengeance. Know Christ more than anything else. Sure, study your, do your study, do your work, work hard, build your families, build your jobs up. Do that. That's where your station in life. But your passion, the key to understand all things and the key to understand your life is to pursue Christ. Pursue Christ crucified. For the wisdom of God revealed in Christ is so much greater than anything the world can ever offer. So Job and Eliphaz and his three and the others were debating, what's it all about? And Job concludes, the fear of the Lord, that is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord Jesus, that is the beginning of wisdom. Pursue wisdom, pursue Christ. Let me pray. Father in heaven, there are no doubt people here who are going through difficult times, broken families, broken marriages, debilitating pain, trouble upon trouble upon trouble. And they're asking for questions. They're asking questions for with, and there often seem no answers. And there are some of us here who may be going through difficult times of loneliness and confusion, seeking clarity but finding more confusion. Where do we find answers to such questions? Where do we find answers to our aching pain? Father, you tell us the answer is found when we find you. For the fear of you is the beginning of all wisdom. The fear of the Lord Jesus crucified on the cross, that is your very wisdom that explains all things. Help us to understand Christ and him crucified. Help us to find life in him. Amen. Over to the band.